Thank you, Pam, for that special music. That was beautiful. It's something obviously all of us want to hear, so appreciate that. And thank you, Sean, for the sermonette this morning. It ties in actually quite nicely with what we're going to talk about this afternoon, here. So I really do appreciate that. Good afternoon, brethren. It's an absolutely beautiful Sabbath day. I know the drive down here was just absolutely amazing. Pike's Peak was spectacular. I know some of those, at least come from the north. The whole drive was just incredible. And so it's one of the things I love living in Colorado is opportunities like that. I mean, you get days like this in the springtime. It's just, the beauty is just stunning to see God's creation. And we have the opportunity living here to see that up close and personal all the time. So, you know, the variety at our fingertips is astounding if you just take a look at what we have in this beautiful part of the country. But when you're looking at God's creation, what do you see? Or should I even ask, do you take time sometimes to actually just look and just observe and to think about what God's created for us? What could you learn just from looking around at what God has created? Let's start off this afternoon here, turning to Romans, the first chapter, and we'll have all the scriptures up here to save you trouble if you don't want to flip there, but you can verify it. It's true. And so feel free to turn up to Romans chapter 1, or the first chapter, start in verse 18. But the Apostle Paul tells us what to look for. He tells us what we can see when we're just looking around. So Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth of unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He has shown what? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal Godhead, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here in the world, we can see God. We can see the beauty in the creation, and we can see him by looking at that. God's creation is an incredible reflection of him. If you look around at the world, you can see God's laws are in place. You can see that suffering follows sin. This is a law that God put in place. There are natural cause and effects. You know, God designed throughout his creation. And we can see that just by observing the creation. You can see it by observing each other. If you break the laws of health, your body is going to suffer. It's a natural law. It's going to happen. If you break the laws of agriculture, your harvest will fail. It's a natural law. It's going to happen. You know, Paul is saying here in Romans, look at the world. Look how it's constructed. It's incredible. Just take a look around. See what you can see, what you can learn in that. If we look at that, we can know what God is like. This concept is also true spiritually, that if you break God's laws, your spiritual condition is going to fail. It's going to dwindle. Although it doesn't have to stay like that, because God has given us what I'll call a get-out-of-jail-free card. He's given us the sacrifice of his Son that we have a chance to overcome and to be redeemed because of that. The Passover is just a little less than 3 weeks away. So how much personally do we need Jesus Christ's sacrifice? How much do we need that daily connection with him that can only be provided because of that? All of us sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. But we've also fallen short of glorifying God. Think about that. We've fallen short of glorifying God. So this afternoon, I'd like to look at some aspects of God's incredible creation and see how it ties in to our need to be daily connected with our Savior. I've titled this The Superior Rootstock. And maybe you're way ahead of me already, but bear with me. We'll get there. Now, according to the calendar, at least, spring is officially here. I think it officially kicked in sometime the day or two around the blizzard. So it may be hard to tell if you look out with the snow, but it officially has kicked in. And with spring begins a new agricultural cycle. And with a new agricultural cycle begins the new holy day season. Or you could say that vice versa. The holy days and agricultural cycles go hand in hand. So what does the upcoming Passover mean for us? Something all of us should be asking ourselves. Is it merely that Christ died a horrendous, unjustified death for us to remember at that time? Is that all it is? Is it just that we can have our own slates wiped clean because of the sacrifice He made on our behalf? I believe there's another part of what's occurred that we may not think about, and I'd like to talk about that today. The evening that Christ instituted the new covenant symbols of bread and wine, He and His disciples were heading off to Gethsemane. And they were going to spend the night outside of town. As you know, Jerusalem was packed that time of year. And Jesus continues teaching His disciples along the way, something that He had always done. Oftentimes when they were out walking, it was time He would use for His instructions, and He would teach them. So notice what John says here, or in John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Jesus Christ says, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser." You know, Jesus was teaching with pictures and ideas, which was something He did often. That was very common in the Jewish religious culture, to teach with pictures and ideas. And I think it's something that's very powerful, that you can get that visual into your mind. And so that's what Jesus Christ is doing. He says, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser." Over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel was pictured as a vine or a vineyard of God. You know, the vine had become a symbol of Israel. The coins of the Maccabees had the vine as part of on the coins themselves, because it was a symbol of Israel. Also, there was a great golden vine in front of the holy place at the temple, which is the pride of the Jewish authorities. There was an incredible golden vine right there, and it was something that was absolutely incredible to see. And so some scholars believe, and I tend to agree with this this understanding, that when Jesus was teaching in John chapter 15, while on the way, when He was leaving from the upper room, the upper city, going over to Gethsemane, that they probably walked through the temple courts on the way to getting to Gethsemane. And it's not the shortest route, and it's not the direct route, but Jesus Christ, knowing He's going to be taken that night, maybe wanted to go through the temple one last time. And so it's very likely that they would have went right through the temple courts and have seen this enormous golden vine. And maybe they stopped there and were looking at it. And maybe this is what inspired John 15. Maybe Jesus would start teaching in this way. It's something interesting to think about. So when we read John 15, imagine standing there in front of that, seeing this. And when you go through and read it, it actually has a little bit more powerful meaning. So if you can imagine Christ and His disciples looking at the temple, looking at this huge golden vine, it makes sense that Christ would use that into this message, using those physical things they would see into the message. So there they are looking at this beautiful golden vine, something the Jews were extremely proud of. And maybe one of the disciples, you know, probably Peter, let's pick on Peter, you know, maybe he commented about this being a divine, being a symbol of Israel, and how, you know, wonderful, well, who knows what he said, but you know, maybe one of them said something about the vine. And Jesus says, "You know what?" He says, "I am the true vine." And then He goes on with this lesson for all to remember. And the disciples would have never forgotten that. They would have never forgotten that. And obviously they've recorded it for us, so we can remember that also. However, it was true that the vine was actually a symbol for Israel. Let's notice Psalms 80, starting in verse 8. And this was singing about God's deliverance of His people from bondage. Here in verse 8, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it." And then skipping down to verse 14, "Return, we beseech You, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which Your right hand has planted." So, however, the vine, which represented Israel in the Old Testament, was not referred to in a good context or good connotation. It was always referred to as of Israel in a bad context due to their rebellion. If we look at Isaiah chapter 5, in verses 1 to 7, this is another song about Israel and talking about the vineyard. And breaking into the middle of verse 1 here, the song starts, and I won't sing it to you. Maybe get Mrs. McMaster to come up and sing for us. But here, breaking in verse 1, the song goes, "Well, beloved has a vineyard on my very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Even with everything God did for Israel, you know, miracle after miracle after miracle, they continually rebelled. Are we much different? How many miracles has God performed in your life? Sit there and think about that. How many has He performed this past year in your life? Maybe even this past week? So are we any different? Let's go on to verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge, or Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I'd not have done for it?" You can see anguish here. What more could I have done for you? You can see, you can feel this as you're reading this. "Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" You know, good grapes are what they use to make wine, make fine Merlot or fine, you know, or Merlot as we call it. You know, a fine Pinot Noir or whatever they call that. You know, a good box wine. you get the good grapes. You get these fine wines that you can have and enjoy. But wild grapes, they taste bad. They're good for basically nothing. They're a waste of space. They're basically only good for teenage boys to have grape fights with, because they're really good for nothing else. So what kind of fruit do we personally produce? And so the question I'd like to ask, is it pleasing to God or is it distasteful to God? It's one or the other. If we don't have good fruit in our lives, notice what God will do. And here, continue on verse 5. "And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. I'll take away its protection around the vineyard. And it shall be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more, or rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Eternal of Hosts and the house of Israel and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." You know, God's anger burned against ancient Israel and Judah. It burned against them for the rebellion, for straying from his law when he'd given them so much. And the same thing can be said today with our corrupt and immoral society. You know, think about the degradation of our society just in this past year. And I know many of us have talked about that how much society, we see it just declining this past year. I mean, significantly declining. How much is God's anger burning today? And it's not a time to be on the wrong side of that. God's anger, however, is different than a human ruler's anger. You know, a human ruler, you know, would be angry because his servants didn't follow his commands. But that's not what God's anger is about. God's anger is because people are hurting themselves and hurting others by their actions. God's anger is an anger out of love. Let's go back to John 15, where Jesus is teaching his disciples, you know, possibly in the temple court. And he says, you know, starting again in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." You know, true in the Greek is a word that means real or genuine. And as I mentioned, the symbol of the vine was used in the Old Testament, which indicated that the Jewish nation of Israel was deteriorating. And they talked about that. Isaiah pictured the vineyard as a vineyard that had ran wild, produced only wild grapes. And in Jeremiah 2, verse 21, he states the nation had become degenerate and had become a wild vine. And there's several connotations through the Old Testament where you'll see this. So Jesus was telling his disciples, and it's recorded, so he's telling us this also, that our connection with the nation of Israel, our connection with the Jewish people, is not where it is. It is only our connection with the true vine that's important. It's only our connection with the true vine that's important. in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And when you look at the term vine and branch in the Greek, they're very descriptive words. The vine would be essentially this part here on your left. It refers to the hard, almost wooden parts of the grapevine. It's the rootstock. It's the very strong, hard part of it. It's not a vine like we would think of, a very wimp, limp type of vine. It's the very strong, hard part of that, the wooden branch or the stick. And branches really refer to the thin, fragile green tendrils that come off the vine, the shoots that come off, that are growing out this time of year, that are very easy just to snap off and break off. The very weak things, but yet they are growing. So there's many analogies just from those two words alone that we could really talk about. Jesus Christ being the strong, heavy stock that supports everything. You and I being the fragile little tendrils, dependent on Him for everything, dependent on Him for growth and for life. So in John 15, verse 2, God is expecting us to bear fruit. He's expecting us to bear good fruit, abundantly good fruit. And if we're not going to bear good fruit, He has no use for us. He says He takes it away. But if we do bear good fruit, then we get pruned. Doesn't quite sound fair. how's it fair that if you're producing fruit, how does cutting back a fruiting plant improve that plant? Remember, God is a God that works out of love. And so this is obviously done out of love. Well, pruning is a horticultural practice that involves the selective removal of various parts of a plant. Typically, the branches or the buds or the flowering parts of the plant are removed. But this is done for several reasons. This is done so you can remove the dead sections, parts that aren't growing. That is removed. It's done so you could reshape the plant, maybe make it look a little bit different than what it originally was designed for. Or is also done to direct the growth. Maybe it was one area the plant's not growing, and so God prunes it back so it can grow that direction. So there's various things, reasons that the pruning was done. But the overall intent of pruning a plant is to improve or maintain the health of the plant, the quality of the plant, which increases the overall yield and quality of its fruit. The main shoot of a plant typically dominates the growth of the entire plant. And this is because the main shoot was simply first. And what happens is, it's first and it'll shoot up and it gets the most sunlight and it has the direct connection with the root and it dominates the growth. But it also inhibits the growth of the lower or the later branches within a plant. There's molecules that inhibit the growth in the plant, and these are known as plant hormones, and they're called auxium. And if you want to put that in human terms, we'll call it human nature. It limits the growth of the plant. But what happens is the main shoot will shoot up in a plant, and it has a direct connection with the root. And the main shoot will send the auxium down to the root where it is absorbed and taken away and disappears. And that allows it to grow. But the lower plants, lower branches, don't have that connection, because the main shoot is using all the capacity, basically. And so by trimming back the main branch, this allows the lower branches to establish that connection with the root, where they can send the auxium, or they can send the human nature, have it absorbed, which allows them to grow. And then the plant can sit there and thrive and flourish and produce more fruit. Let's continue on John 15. We'll pick it back up again in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Get rid of that auxium, or get rid of that human nature, so it can grow and develop. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken of you. Jesus goes on here and tells his disciples, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We've already seen that Jesus Christ is the vine or the stock, and you and I are the branches. So we need to be abiding in Christ if we're going to bear good fruit. But how does a branch abide in a vine? Especially if the branch originally wasn't part of that vine. How does it abide in the vine? Well, this is done by another horticultural practice that we'll talk about, an analogy that we can use, and that's the analogy of grafting. It's done in plants. I see Bruce shaking his head. It's done in humans too. But basically, grafting is similar to pruning, but it's a technique that went back 2000 BC to about 2000 BC that started grafting plants. And so tissue from one plant is inserted into another one, and the two are joined together and become one. Fruit growers have grafted fruit trees and vines, and they do this to get the best quality, but also the best abundance and the most beautiful, the highest productivity of fruit. In most cases, one plant is selected for its roots, which is called the stock or the rootstock. And then the rootstock is chosen because of its good health and its resistance to pest and disease. It can fight it off. It has the strong, still stable foundation there. But a good rootstock also produces a lot of xylem flow. And this is the ability of the plant to bring up water and minerals and feed the plant, the branches. And so this is where the water and minerals come. It's a xylem flow, and it comes from the good rootstock and goes up to the branches. And this is key to have a healthy plant, is to have good xylem flow within the plant itself. So good rootstock naturally produces good healthy plants due to the strong xylem flow that it has. However, it rarely produces good fruit in abundant quantity. And so other plants are selected that have the potential to have incredible fruit. Those are selected, and those are called scions or branches. And so scions contain the genes that are there, the potential to produce abundant, high-quality fruit. However, they couldn't do it on their own. They need the rootstock to be able to reach their potential. And so they are susceptible to pests and disease. And so this plant rarely lives up to its full potential. Therefore, the desired scions, or the branches, are grafted into the desired rootstock. The two become one and uses the best qualities of both. The newly grafted plant maintains incredible structure and characteristics of the fruit and the branch's natural variety. Each branch is a little bit different, but it has its natural variety. But maybe it can't reach that potential. But now that it's been grafted in to the rootstock, it can reach that potential in greater abundance and quality due to the stronger rootstock that it didn't have initially. This rootstock feeds and nurtures and maintains the branches and gives them what they need with this good xylem flow to help them to grow and to produce. And there's many different types of grafting. There's, you know, bud grafting, cleft grafting, whip, stub, veneer. There's numerous different types of grafting. And each one has its own special benefits and why you would do it. But no matter which type you use, it doesn't matter which one you use, and there's dozens or maybe a dozen or so different types, the scion or the branch is totally reliant on the rootstock. It's grafted in, and it's the xylem that flows up that produces the nutrients in the food that makes that branch flourish, makes that branch become its potential. So with that, let's continue on here in John 15, pick it up again in verse 4. You know, Jesus teaching his disciples here, you know, something that we're going to read up this coming Passover, maybe something we can be thinking about, you know, as we're approaching Passover. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We have to be abiding in Christ. We cannot bear fruit any other way. We have the potential, but we can't do it without Him. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them up and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Jesus provides a clear warning here to his disciples and to us today that we have no life without him. No life. We will cease to exist, and we're good for nothing but being thrown into a pile and being burned up without him. However, if we do abide in him, there's two positive things that he just mentions that happens here. First of all, your life is going to be enriched. And you're going to produce good fruit, an abundance, good quality, good results in your life will happen. And the second thing he says is the Father, the vine dresser, is glorified. I mean, what a beautiful thing for those who bear fruit. I dare say that one of the greatest glories in a Christian's life that we have is that our life and conduct is that we can bring glory to God, that we can bring glory to the Father. Think about that potential that each and every one of us has. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul uses a similar analogy here in the book of Romans, but he starts off with a law from Numbers 15, verses 19 to 21, which I won't read, but basically all food before it was eaten had to be offered to God. And if it was, dough was being prepared, and it would have to be offered to God. And when it was done, it was considered sanctified or sacred. And so you didn't have to sit there and offer each individual bite up to God. And the same thing was true when they would plant plants. They would sometimes in the holy places, the sacred places, they would plant a tree and they would offer it to God. Well, when that tree grew branches, they didn't have to go back and offer that. The whole tree was sanctified and was offered up to God, dedicated to God. Every single branch of that was for God. But let's look here at Romans 11, starting in verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Just as Israel is referred to in the Old Testament many times as being a vine, it was also referred to very often as being an olive tree. And why not? Olive trees are all over the place in the Holy Land. They're the most common and the most useful tree in this part of the world. Here's a few quick examples in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 11, verse 16. The Eternal called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. Hosea 14 and verse 6. His branch shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree. So in Romans 11, Paul was referencing the Gentiles as branches of this wild olive tree, which are grafted into the garden olive tree, which was pictured as Israel. So you had the Gentiles being grafted, the wild ones being grafted in to Israel, the garden olive tree. From a horticultural standpoint, that makes no sense whatsoever. A fruit-bearing olive tree, this garden olive tree, would be grafted into the stock of the wild olive tree, not the other way around. That's the only way the good fruit could be produced, not grafting the wild ones into the non-wild ones. This process that Paul describes here would have never been used. So why did Paul say it that way? Did he just not understand horticulture? Was that something he left up to the missus? It's outside yard work, and she would have took care of all the grafting. Why did Paul say it like that? Because it makes absolutely no sense from a horticultural standpoint. Well, Paul's point would have been extremely clear to the Gentile audience that he was writing. The Gentiles had been out in the desert and the wilderness among the wild briars, as you might say. And God was grafting them into the richness and fullness of the garden olive tree, bringing them into Israel. The ultimate point, it doesn't matter whether Gentiles or Jews, Israelites, all are supported and survived from the root. It doesn't matter where you came from. All are going to be supported and survived from the root. Let's go back to Romans 11 and pick it up again in verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. You know, Paul provides a warning to the Gentiles and us. You know, it's only by God's grace and kindness that we are called by him, that we're grafted in to him, grafted into the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with our own ability. Yes, we do have the potential, but that's only what we have. It's nothing with our own ability. It's God's doing that he brings us into his body. When Christ was teaching his disciples the evening before he'd been taken back in John 15, he tells them the importance of abiding in him. You know, abide in me. He also lets them know that they're going to have some help. And let's look at John 15 and verse 26. And because he's telling them that he's going to be leaving, but he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to have some help for them. But when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. You know, the New King James incorrectly uses a masculine tense for the Holy Spirit, which is what is referenced here. And so we insert the word into a neutral because we know it's not a masculine or feminine, can't say it either, male or female gender, but it's the power of God. And so let's look at John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. That's hard to imagine. You sit there and think about that. Here's the Christ. He's with them, the disciples. He's teaching them day in, day out. And he tells them, you know what? It's to your advantage that I go away. And you're thinking, how in the world could that be to my advantage? But he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. He's going to send us help. And he does send us help. Skipping down to verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears will speak and will tell you things to come. You know, Jesus Christ promised to send help for those abiding in him. He promised to be there. And that help being God's Holy Spirit. Something that we've been blessed with, not by our own ability. Something we've been blessed with. And that flows from the Father through Christ to us, the grafted branches that live in the body. We had to be properly prepared before being grafted. But now we must become one with that vine. We must become one with the rootstock. One and the same. That is fed by the xylem flow that comes up. The nutrients, the Holy Spirit that flows from Christ through us in order to produce the fruit in the Spirit in abundance. And we all know what the fruits of the Spirit are, but here they are in case we've forgotten in the last 5 minutes. But Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But these are the fruits. These are the things that our lives should be producing. We should be, others should see in our lives that maybe we could even see in our lives. These are the fruits that should be produced. God has given us all the tools to be fruitful. The question is, are we? Something I have to ask myself all the time. When I read those nine fruits of the Spirit there, I got to ask, am I fruitful in those areas? Is there areas that maybe I need to be pruned back where I can grow? How much do we need to be grafted into the body of Jesus Christ? Well, recently I'd heard a quote by Tony Dungy, and it's something that's recorded in his book, The Uncommon Life. And Tony Dungy, for those of you who don't know him, he was a very successful football coach. And he has this quote in this book that I thought was very interesting. And he says, when a team is winning, coaches have a tendency to let the little details slide by because things are going so well. Then suddenly we're in a losing streak and can't figure out why. It's because those small, infrequent mistakes that didn't get corrected have become the norm, and the team can't get that sharpness back. They've let those small mistakes just build, but yet it wasn't noticeable because they were still winning. And all of a sudden, they're not winning, and they can't figure out why. I've taken the liberty to modify this. This is the new modified Christian version. But same quote, same context. This is, I think, about in my life. When life is going well, we have a tendency to let the little sins slide by because things are going so well. Then suddenly, life takes a turn for the worse, and we can't figure out why. It's because those, quote-unquote, small, infrequent sins that we didn't get corrected and repented of have become the norm, and we can't get that focus back. Brethren, think about that. The small little ones, that all of a sudden we think that's the norm because it didn't affect us right at the time. Brethren, now is the time to get that focus back. As I mentioned, a little less than 3 weeks ago, 3 weeks from now, we'll be at the Passover and the start of the spring holy days. Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul talked about the importance, and not only that, the absolute need to be grafted into the body of Christ, where we can be protected and we can be fed by the superior rootstock. By doing that, we'll benefit from gaining the characteristics and the qualities of that superior rootstock, where we're going to be fed and nourished and protected from disease and pests and protected. Even though we're created with the potential to abundantly produce fruit, we can only produce it in abundance, healthy, good fruit, if we are united with that perfect rootstock and fed with that perfect xylem flow, with the Holy Spirit. Physically, we can see the beautiful benefits that come from pruning and grafting. This is an absolutely gorgeous tree, and I'm not sure exactly how many grafts and how many times this thing was pruned back to be built the way it is. But the physical is only a small glimpse into the beauty that will be seen in the finished product, in the spiritually grafted body of Christ. We need to be part of that superior rootstock that helps us grow spiritually. Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And he was sacrificed for us so that we may live in him.